Well, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And as Grant's already pointed out, there's that sense, not only in God, of a communion of persons, saying, let us make, but even when he pronounces that man is created, he's created him, and then he talks about them being them. So again, there's that unity and diversity, imaging the Holy Trinity right from the start. But when he says, created male and female, and then says, go and be fruitful and multiply, and they're naked and unashamed, I wonder where our thoughts go. If you're anything like me, we won't talk about it right now. But that's the way we are in this world. We're so conditioned to think in certain almost fallen ways. There was a sex education class talking to young teenagers, and the teacher says, well, research has shown that for the average teenage boy, he thinks of sex 15 minutes out of every hour. Johnny puts his hand up and says, please, miss, I can't believe that. Why not, Johnny? What is there to think about for the other 45 minutes? How can a young man keep his way pure, it says in Psalm 119. It says, by guarding it according to your word, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Driving down the road, thinking good, pure thoughts, thinking about the word of God, and suddenly out jumps this huge sign, yellow, with letters this high, pronouncing, want longer lasting sex, end of pure thoughts. Ever had that experience? I have. And I resent it. But by the time we've finished today, I'm hoping we think something different when we see that sign. Because it's pointing to something so profound. It's about the very meaning of us being, one of the deep meanings of us being the image of God and the whole purpose of our existence on this planet. That's a big aim for half an hour's talk, isn't it? I've noticed in talking to people and in my own experience that questions about the meaning of life, you know, oh, it's just a dreary, what's the point of it all? Those sorts of questions that we all go through, and particularly unbelievers go through, there are two times when those questions seem to fade into insignificance. One is when they're in love. You notice that in your own experience? You don't ask, what's the point of living anymore? You suddenly seem to know. Ah, sweet mystery of life, at last I've found you. Your dreariness is gone, your loneliness is gone. Your focus is on another person. You want them, but it seems almost an unselfish wanting. You want to give yourself to this other, and in that giving you receive. And there's this flow, and it just seems to take over. There's something deep, isn't there? We never get cured of it, no matter how many times it goes wrong. There's always this sense that, and you can see it in the magazines and the media all the time, they know we will never give up on searching for meaning and purpose and intimacy through a sexual relationship. That's what everybody plays on. There's something deep in our psyche that's built in. The second time is the birth of a child. I remember talking to a colleague who tended to get a bit jaded, as you do when you're 30-something. This drudgery of work and dealing with kids, you know, teenagers and all that sort of thing. When he had this first child, he said, all that unhappiness, all those questions, all that drudgery, the cynicism, just went out the window. And I see my child, and suddenly I know what life's about. Didn't last, I might add. But again, there's a resonance of something deep there about family, yes? Which, of course, is connected to our sexuality. And that's what we're going to explore, because when God made man and woman in his image, he doesn't talk, first of all, about their rationality or the fact that they're a spiritual creature or that they're creative, the sorts of things that traditional traditionally in theology they've talked about. What does it mean to be in God's image? The first thing he mentions is not stuff up here, but male and female, and immediately your attention is directed to those parts of our bodies that distinguish us between being a man and a woman. We're suddenly getting below the neck. Have you noticed in our Christian thinking we somehow shy away from getting below the neck when we talk about the body and human beings? Well, God points us to it straight away, very first thing. And then the first command ever given to human beings is, get on with it! There's something significant, isn't there? Not to be shied away from. We don't, when we see the big sign with sex in huge letters now saying censored, have you noticed? Let's not just censor it and push it away and say, well, that's not very spiritual. God doesn't want to know about that. What we're trying to do today is to press into that and saying, this is so significant that we dare not push it away. And it touches every one of us. And as I've just mentioned, don't, when we talk about the body, again, because of the way we've been conditioned in our culture, we immediately think all the sexual bits. Because, you know, L's the body and all these spunky bodies on the fronts of the magazines. The whole of our being is our body. You know, I'm speaking to you with my body. I'm looking with my eyes. The way that we relate to anybody is through our embodied person. A touch, a look, a word, a hug. Christianity, far from being the religion that downgrades the body and runs away from it, which is what our culture tries to tell us it is the very religion of the Word made flesh. This is the most spiritual thing there is. This thing you are, that is you. This idea that somehow our spiritual and mental part is separate from our physical part is foreign to the scriptures. That's recent philosophical thinking in the history of humankind. So try and recognize, if you have that idea, that Christianity shies away from the body and somehow that the spiritual things are good and the body things are bad because they cause all the problems, that is a heresy. Been around since about the 3rd century, and it has plagued the Christian church ever since. Your body is you. There is no other way of being you except through your body. There's no other way that God could make you in this physical world visible except through your body. Well, male and female. In Mark 10, 6 to 9, some Pharisees come along to Jesus to ask them about some of the problems of being male and female in their culture. Because I don't need to tell you, it probably causes more problems than anything else in the whole of human history, this male and female business. And they ask him about divorcing, and his immediate response is to point them back to the beginning. He says, no matter what mess you guys have made of things, at the beginning, it wasn't that way. I want to direct your attention there. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So he quotes Genesis 1:27. Then he quotes a bit from chapter 2, verse 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. Now, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. We will be coming back to that verse several times. Now, Genesis 2:18 to 25, where God makes man. Just as a little aside here, when he first made... we'll get to that. The Lord said, this is chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, a divine helper, a divine person to be alongside of him. Now, before we go any further, who is this God that says it's not good for the man to be alone? Well, we know now, at this the revelation that we've had, that this God is in fact the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The one who is an eternal exchange of love, an eternal community, where each is other-centered. Father says, look at my Son. The Son says, look at my Father. The Spirit says, look at the Father, look at the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We can't go into all that now, but you've had that teaching. There's a divine family there of community and communion and love. So if God's going to make a being in his image, how can it be a solitary unity? Immediately, there is a deficiency in, up to this point, in the image, because there is only one. If God was Unitarian, he probably would have stopped at Adam and had him reproduced by, like, microbes or bacteria. Mm-hmm. Or he would have created them all at once. You know, I want X zillion, human beings, I'll make them all at once. Why go through all this messy business? And it is messy business of creating a family. Well, it's because God knew there needed to be this communion of persons. So, first thing he does before making Eve is bring all the animals along to see what he would name them. Now, there's the whole business of being in dominion over the creation. But I think there was also, come on, Adam, I'm going to teach you something. Look at all these other living creatures and see if there's one there that you can love. Because God is love. And he looks at them all and there isn't one that he can somehow express that love of God that's in him, because the Spirit has been breathed into him. Yes? So the nature of God is already in him, and there must be this impulse to love and relate to an equal. Well, there isn't one. By the way, what have we been hammered with for the last 150 years? You are no different to the animals. Mm-hmm. God makes very clear to Adam, straight up, you are different to the animals. So there was no suitable helper found, no person for him to love. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's like me. She's someone I can love, I can relate to. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So he's saying this is someone who is of the same substance as me, but she is other than me. Right? There is a distinction. I hope you're reading back from the Trinity, the unity and distinction. Someone whom I can love, that I can give myself to, because that is the nature of God. You could actually see in the physical makeup of their bodies that he was to give herself to her. Yes? She could see in the physical makeup of her body that she was to receive him, his life into her, and she would receive it and give it back. And there would be a reciprocal giving and receiving, such that you don't know whether when you're giving or receiving. Imaging what's happening in the Trinity. And that life that goes from one to the other results in new life. Much the same way that the life flowing in the Trinity has resulted in the new life of this creation. You see the echoes and images. It's mystical stuff. Don't try and tie it down. So, God imprinted in the bodies of man and woman the call to self-giving love, self-giving union. He stamped an aspect of the divine character into their flesh, and their union would be fruitful, forming a family, filling out the image of God. You see, we started with that unitary Adam. Now we're filling out the image of God into a family. And this is the image of God who is Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And we're going to find out in a minute that's only one reason. The big one is yet to come. For what reason he should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and so on. A little quote here. It's good to hear what far better speakers and writers than I can say. Listen to this. The body and it alone is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It was created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden since time immemorial in God, and thus to be a sign of it. The human body speaks of the ineffable, that is, what we cannot know, whispering to us something of the deepest secret hidden in God from all eternity. There's something about our bodies and the way we're to operate them that points us to and tells us about who God is and what his purposes are. That's a quote, by the way, from Karol Wojtyla, probably better known as Pope John Paul II. And he also said this: in this entire world, there is not a more perfect, more complete image of God, unity and community. He's speaking of marriage and the family. There is no other human reality which corresponds more, humanly speaking, to that divine mystery. The call to nuptial love, that's marital, and communion, which is inscribed in our masculine and feminine bodies, is the fundamental element of human existence in the world. It is the foundation of life and hence the deepest substratum of human ethics and culture. So we're almost at bedrock of what it is to be a human being. Now, this is going to be a very quick overview. Throughout the Old Testament, God uses marriage as an analogy to describe aspects of his covenant relationship to his people. Very quickly, for those of you who may not have known about the difference between a covenant and a contract. Contract says, I will do this if you do that, and vice versa. And if one of us fails to hold up our part of the contract, well, the other is under no obligation to do theirs. Right? I will give you $10,000 if you give me a car. Well, if I don't give you the $10,000, you don't give me the car. If you don't give me the car, I don't give you the $10,000. A covenant, the relationships that are within the Godhead and that God has with us, is not so much a giving of promises, but a giving of persons. So God has actually given himself to us. Jesus gives himself to us. A man and a woman give themselves to each other. So we just have that little distinction when we're talking about a covenant relationship. It is a complete, very rash decision, giving unconditionally of your whole being to another. No conditions attached, forever, whatever. That's what we say when we get married. That's what God did when he made us. That's what God did in Christ. And of course, all that comes to fruition and fullness in the cross. In Ezekiel 16, don't look it up, we have where God finds Israel as an abandoned baby and the beautiful story of him taking her and looking after her. And then when she's a young woman, proposing marriage, and he talks about his faithfulness. And of course, we know what happens. She becomes unfaithful. Jeremiah 2, God talks about Israel's devotion as a young bride. In Jeremiah 31, he talks about Israel breaking the covenant, though I was a husband to them. In Isaiah, he rejoices as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. When Israel is unfaithful, she is called a harlot. When she is faithful, she is called a virgin. When things get really bad, he speaks of divorce. Do you see the whole spectrum of our human sexual relationships? God talks about when he's talking about his relationship to his people, which is us. By the way, he never let divorce stop him being husband, by the way. Read it carefully. It really didn't make any difference to his covenant. You all know the story in Hosea, where he actually picks out a prophet and says, I want you to act out in your marriage how I, God, relate to my people Israel. You see why he chose that as the picture? That marriage of Hosea was the image. Not just when it was working well, it was the image of how God operates, even when it was working badly. In fact, it's working at a deeper level because it involves redemption. Song of Solomon, stuck right in the middle of the Bible, a glorious celebration of man's sexuality. Very strange thing to be there. Read it sometime if you haven't. It seems to be that God's picking out human marriage as an analogy. And this is the way I used to think. God fishes around and finds, oh, shepherd and sheep, that's a nice illustration for my sermon. Or doors, or vines and branches, or marriages, that's a good one. But do you see there's something more than that type of analogy? I'm not quite sure what he meant, but Jeff called it more of a homology. You'll have to look that one up. But there's something of God's nature in that picture and in the way we operate. Okay. And we could perhaps say it was just a pretty good analogy, but when the New Testament comes along, we keep getting these very strong hints that Jesus is a bridegroom. Not like a bridegroom, but he is a bridegroom. Matthew 24, he tells about the parable of the king who prepared a wedding feast. And it's obvious that the king is God the Father, and the implication is the son is him who is to be married. The wise and foolish virgins, again, Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. John the Baptist says, this guy's the bridegroom. Jesus talks in John 17 in such intimate terms of how he wants us to relate to the Father and to him, you know, I in them and you in us and me. The distinction all becomes so blurred. Much like we just spoke about the Trinity. Much like we spoke about man and woman as husband and wife. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that someone who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for the two shall become one flesh? So he's taking the sexual union, and we know what that means. And in the very next sentence, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. He is drawing a very obvious parallel between sexual union and the union of a person with Christ. That's how close this is in the scriptures. I'm just giving bits and pieces so you can see that it permeates all the way through. And then Peter talks about us participating in the divine nature. In Revelations, Hallelujah Chorus. Well, do you know why they sing the Hallelujah Chorus in Revelation? Because the bride is coming. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. And we could go on to the New Jerusalem and all that. So there's this sense that the culmination of the whole of history, the whole point of you and I being even created, was to be married to Christ. In a, not just a figurative sense, but in a real sense, more real than our marriages. Because that is the real archetypal marriage. And the reason why we can read into our sexuality, our being created as man and woman, and see something of what God is saying about his purposes and who he is, and read it as more than a nice illustration, the only reason we can do that is because Christ became man, the image of God in the flesh, and told us that he was the bridegroom. As Pope John Paul talks about, a theology of the body. We can read our humanity and see theology in it, obviously when it's been revealed. It's always in a glass darkly. It's like looking through frosted glass pane. You get a sense of what it is. We can never know, because God is beyond anything we can imagine. But he's given us lots of hints. The linchpin to all this is Ephesians 5. Please look it up. Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. If we thought we were making this up and perhaps stretching a point, Paul gives us no room to move. He's talking about husbands and wives and giving advice about how they are to relate to one another, and he keeps using the relationship of Christ to the church as his paradigm. I haven't got time to read it all, but we get down towards the end. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. I mean, even there, do you see? He who loves his wife loves himself. Jesus, who loves us, his bride, loves himself. We are his body. Do you see the parallels? It's as plain as day. Then he quotes that verse from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And then he says, and that verse in Genesis is a prophecy about Jesus and the church. We thought it was just talking about Adam and Eve, man and woman, and the fact that I should go and find a wife. He's saying, yes, it's talking about that, but its ultimate meaning is about the Son of God who would leave his Father in heaven. He would leave his mother on earth. Father who is God, so he is God. Mother on earth, so he's truly man. Leaves them, and he will cleave to his wife, his people, those of us that he has infused with his divine DNA. A new birth is brought forth within us. And this is happening now, but it will be consummated in full at the great marriage feast of the Lamb at the end of history, which was the whole point of God even starting this creation. Do you see the depth? It's unimaginable, this. What's in these few verses? When you read them, as we've been taught in New Creation, to read verses at the beginning with the end in view. There is no depth, no end to the depths of the implications of this, which we're going to have very little time to look at. And please note, because God is other-centered, his main love, his primary concern is about us, his people, because he is other-centered. That relationship between God and his people, which is outside himself, as it were, was the one that was put as our primary internal relationship as human beings. It's almost to say, this business of male and female and marriage is going to be the most important thing to you guys in our daily lives. That's representing my relationship as God to my people. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher from the 1700s, wrote of it in this way. And these words had profound impact on me when I read them in Jeff Bingham's books. The Son is the adequate communication of the Father's goodness, but yet the Son has also an inclination to communicate himself, an image of his person that may partake of his happiness. And this was the purpose of creation, even the communication of the happiness of God. Therefore, the church is said to be the completeness of Christ. The end or purpose of creation of God was to provide a spouse for his Son, Jesus Christ, that might enjoy him and on whom he might pour forth his love. Heaven and earth were created that the Son of God might be complete in a spouse. This spiritual marriage is what the whole creation labours to bring to pass. And this is the wonderful summing up. There was, as it were, an eternal society or family in the Godhead, in the Trinity of Persons. It seems to be God's design to admit the church, us, into that divine family as his son's wife. My mind was blown when I first read that, because I was in the middle of a marriage breakup when I read that, and I had a window on heaven, and suddenly my marriage took on such significance, and I saw what God was about in some little just inkling in the whole of history, and what marriage meant, and how fooling around with it is so serious. What an insult to our Creator to mess around with his image. And we all know the damage and impact it makes to human beings in the very depths of their being when that is messed up. I saw that our marriages are prophetic, because we are in the image of God. In a way, everything we do is giving a message about who God is. I want to focus for a few minutes on what that means in our marriages. I'm going to have to skip quite a bit here. It's good, because it's the one I put the ring around. That somehow God has set up the male-female relationship, our sexuality, our families, and hence the whole of the community, as a model of his covenant love with his people. So in our families, as how we operate as parents to our children is actually teaching them how God the Father loves us, for good or for ill. The way a husband treats his wife is teaching the children and the neighbours how Christ treats his bride. Right? This is not made explicit. I think it must be somehow just intuitive, somehow. A child knows that they, in the depths of their being, that they are an expression in the flesh, as it were, of their parents' unity. That's why it's so devastating when your parents split up and you feel like they're trying to rip apart who I am, and it can't be done. The message the man gives his wife and family when he leaves for another is, children, Jesus will give up on you if you don't perform well enough, and he'll go and find someone else. I may be stretching a point, but I think there's something in it. I'd also like to point out, because so many of us are in that situation, by choice or not, that you can still image the covenant love of Christ to his bride even when your spouse has left. And may I say, especially when your spouse has left. Because God's marriage to his people throughout history has not been a happy one. So don't get the idea that you can only image God in your relationships and in your families if it's going well. Because most of human history has been about a marriage that went extremely wrong because of the sin of man. And we deal with that every day in our relationships and in our marriages. That's why I'm so thankful we're Christians and we know ourselves saved and forgiven. Because then grace can be the foundation of your relationships, and sin can be dealt with, and each day can start anew in your relationships. But if a husband or wife has been abandoned or driven out even, and this is a vastly complex issue and very controversial, but I know this, and I knew this when I read Jeff's book, The Profound Mystery, which I'll talk about in a moment, that I was to remain faithful. Because that's what God does. And I'm in his image. So that's the way he made me to operate. He did not make me to operate in a way that says, I will seek my own happiness. I will choose what I think's right, like Adam and Eve did. I'll go and find someone else. Won't be hard. And I'll be happy. I'd be making exactly the same mistake as Adam and Eve. And so, to remain faithful to that marriage covenant, which can only be done in the strength of God, I might add, is a privilege. Because it is imaging the love of the Father, the love of Christ for his bride. And I praise God now for nearly 9 years. He has sustained me in that. And the message it gives to my children is incredible. In that time they have all married, found partners and married. I tell you, their understanding of marriage is immensely richer and realistic than it would otherwise have been. And I praise God for the chance to be given almost the privilege to model that covenant faithfulness. And without saying a word, it's preaching. Do you understand that? This is why, men and women, if you are in that situation, and if you're not, your neighbours are, or your kids, or your parents, here's a message. To live out what it is to be the image of God in your marriages, God will bless. He delights to see his children imaging who he is. He does not delight to see them giving a false message with their bodies. At this point, I will just mention the book that I first began to understand Jeff Bingham with was this one, The Profound Mystery. It just broke open. Not only explained what was happening to me, but what to do in my marriage, but somehow made sense of the whole Christian faith. Life, the universe, and everything, and I have not seen it that way since. And there are others all around the world who can testify to that as well. That book will be available after. Love and Marriage is a little introduction, if you don't want to read quite so much, on the same topic. Called to Faithfulness is a little book that I put together with myself and a few others to write about their experience of being called to remain faithful when your marriage is broken up. That's sort of testimonial stuff. And if you really want to go into this in detail, I can recommend God's Glory, Man's Sexuality. I've been reading and listening and talking about this stuff, particularly divorce and remarriage and the meaning of sex and all that, for many years, and I'm astounded at the wisdom in this book. It's all there. Incredible. So I recommend those to you. Now, a little bit of encouragement. A number of people who've understood this and who preach and teach have expressed some frustration. Why doesn't the church seem to understand this? This view of our sexuality as expressing the whole purpose of God and imaging who he is as Father, Son, and Spirit, and Son and Bride. What a foundation for even to start to think about all those issues of homosexuality and contraception and divorce and, you know, abortion and all those hot topics. This is what we should get right first, then we can talk about them. They've expressed frustration. Just to quote Jeff too, he says, Jonathan Edwards' theology of the marriage is so significant that an understanding of it could greatly enrich our own theology, which has lived without it as a major element. Yeah? The things I've been speaking about today have been there in Christian history. The mystics, some of the great mystics have understood this. It's been in the Bible. It's been in catechisms of churches. But somehow, at this point of history, humanity is ready to begin to hear it. We have tried the alternative to suppressing our sexuality for the last 50 or so years, and it hasn't worked. And people are realising that it hasn't worked. And ladies who've been Sex and the City type people are realising that it's shallow and hollow and has not delivered. Lovely book here called The Thrill of the Chaste by Dawn Eden. What an appropriate name. Who was just that sort of woman. Become converted and is now living a chaste life and knows the thrill of that. Listen to this. During the past quarter century, Christianity has found a new way to state the answer to the question, what is sex for? It's called the theology of the body. A deeply profound interpretation of basic principles found in the Bible, it's formulated in terms that contemporary people of faith can understand and woven together like a seamless garment with the meaning of life itself. Sounds like Jeff Bingham's books to me. First articulated, and I'll have to contradict that, of course it wasn't first articulated, but it has been articulated by Pope John Paul II in a way that is having tremendous influence throughout the Catholic community, throughout the world. First articulated by him, the theology of the body is espoused by mainline Protestant denominations. How about that? We've been hearing it for a long time. As well as Roman Catholicism, focus on the family. The Protestant ministry founded by James Dobson offers several helpful articles based on the theology of the body at pureintimacy.org. By the way, jump on the internet, type in theology of the body. You'll be fascinated by what you find. Go to YouTube and find videos of young people speaking enthusiastically about how this has changed their whole view of who they are as a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, and understanding sex and the whole of life. I was just so encouraged when I looked the other day. And she says, these are fascinating, life-changing resources, and I can't recommend them highly enough if you're looking to explore what Christianity has to say about the deep and mystical meaning of sexual union between man and wife. And we're privileged. And as I said, the Catholic world is now ready to hear it, and it is having a huge impact. Some have gone to say that this way of thinking that we have talked about and that we've had in New Creation teaching for some time they said it's like a time bomb in the Catholic Church, set to go off sometime in the 21st century. And it's starting. Be encouraged. And they also have said, significant people have said, once we get our head around this way of thinking, that is not shying away from our fleshliness, but pressing into it and seeing what it tells us, or what it reinforces to us when we read it in the scriptures, this will prompt a major rethink of the way we express nearly every creed in the whole of Christian doctrine. That's a pretty stunning statement. And this is from high-profile Catholics. Doesn't mean they'll change the doctrines, it's just the way we talk about it. So, big things are afoot, be encouraged. Well, when you see those big signs, when you're driving down the highway, with censored written over them, can we think a bit like this? Sex, censored. I know what that's about. I know what that's the image of God. Sex, that's about marriage. It's about family. It's about the marriage at the end of history. It's about being joined to Christ forever and brought into the Godhead for the rest of it, for eternity. And I'm in that. Long lasting? Ha! How about eternity?